Great, do grab a seat. And do open up your Bibles, if they're shut, open them back up if you would, Mark chapter 3. And as the band take their seats, let me just pray once more as we look at God's word together. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you're a speaking God, and we pray, Lord, that you might be kind enough to speak into our hearts and our lives this morning. Please open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might grow to know you better and love you more and understand what it means to be a part of the King's family. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you were to look around this world, you'll see very quickly that different people or different groups of people have a very different understanding of what is important, of what really matters in life. But there is one thing that unites almost every country, culture, and people group, and that is the importance of family. Princess Diana, shortly before she died, said, "Family is the most important thing in the world." Confucius, the Chinese philosopher, said that the strength of the nation derives from the integrity of the home or the family. And Brad Henry, former American governor, said that families are the compass that guide us. They're the inspiration to reach great heights and our comfort when we occasionally falter. Now, whatever you make of those particular quotes, I imagine that everyone here would affirm the importance of family. Whether we're talking about our own biological family or our adoptive families or the local church family, families are incredibly important because they're part of God's good design for this world. And this morning, as we come to the end of Mark chapter 3, the subject before us is the King's family. And the question before us is this: who belongs and on what basis? As we think about God's family here on earth, who belongs to that family and on what basis? Well, the setting that opens up that discussion is actually given to us in verse 20, which you can see up there on the screen. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Now, it says in verse 20 that Jesus entered a house. The more literal reading is that Jesus went home. And as we saw already back in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, the place that Jesus now calls home is Capernaum. And so we're back in Capernaum. And once again, it should come as no surprise to us that the crowds begin to gather, because where Jesus is, the crowds are. And so much so on this occasion that Jesus and his disciples, were told, are not even able to eat. Now, I don't think the point of that verse is that it was so crowded in the house that Jesus couldn't make his way through to the kitchen, but more like the needs of the crowd were so great that Jesus and his disciples didn't have time to eat. As the people gathered with all their individual needs and circumstances and situations, Jesus was giving his time to that. And so he and his disciples didn't eat. And that's actually what prompts the response of Jesus' own family in verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." But before we think a little bit more about that response, I want us just to step back for a moment to see the bigger picture of this section, because in the verses that follow, you may have noticed this as you listen to the reading, Mark actually highlights for us two groups of people. Firstly, Jesus' own family, who we read about in verse 21, and then again in verse 31 through to verse 35. And then sandwiched in between, in verse 22 to verse 30, we have the religious leaders. And Mark does that for a reason, in order to compare how these two groups of people are responding to the ministry of Jesus. And the dramatic punchline, which I'm going to give you now rather than wait to the end, is this. Both of those groups, at this point in Mark's gospel, are outside the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. Firstly, we're going to think about Jesus' own family. Have a look again at verse 21. When his family heard about this, what Jesus was doing, how preoccupied he was with these other people's needs, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Which in many ways you can understand, can't you? Everyone needs to eat, however important the work may be. So maybe there's something of a genuine concern here in the family of Jesus for him and his well-being. But as we'll see, there's something more going on here as well. Because in verse 21, when it says they went to take charge of him, the Greek word there is actually to seize. That's how it's translated in the English Standard Version. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him. They went out to take control of Jesus, which is actually really strong language. In fact, it's the same language that we find right at the end of Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 44, this is what we read. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus, same word, took charge of, seized Jesus and arrested him. It's a word that is connected with those who, whether they realize it or not, are actively opposed, actually, to what Jesus is doing. And you can see that from the accusation that follows their action. Look in verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him and said, he's out of his mind. He's not all there. He doesn't know what he's doing. You see, it's not just the religious leaders who are speaking out against Jesus. He has to contend here with his own unbelieving family as well. As J.C. Ryle points out in his commentary, though they doubtless loved him, they could not understand the beauty and the usefulness of the life that our Lord was living. They just didn't get it. They didn't get what Jesus was doing. And so they make their way to the house in order to confront him. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. They've come to confront Jesus. Just a geographical note for Mark. He's not just saying that physically they're outside the building. It's also a spiritual note. You see, in Mark's gospel, there's this big contrast between insiders and outsiders. Those who are on the inside of God's kingdom who've been brought in, and those who are still on the outside of God's kingdom. And at this point in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus' own family are outside. John makes that clear for us in his gospel, John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And so when Jesus finds out that the family have arrived and Jesus finds out that they're now stood outside and someone comes in to say, Jesus, your family's outside, they're waiting outside, they want to see you. Jesus then asks, doesn't he, the all-important question in verse 33. Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Or to put it another way, who are my true family? Who belongs to the family of the King and on what basis? Well, Jesus goes on, doesn't he, to answer his own question in verse 34 and 35. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, those on the inside, those who were with him. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Point being, it is those who have faith in Jesus. It is those who follow Jesus. It is those who do the will of Jesus that belong to the family of Jesus. Now, please don't hear me saying that Jesus here is disowning his own biological family. He's not dismissing the importance of blood family, but he is pointing us to another family. You see, one thing that's been really lovely to see since we moved down to Cornwall is the importance of immediate family. There's so many generations that live within such a short distance of each other, aunties and uncles and granddads and parents and all sorts of stuff. And to see the care that blood family have for each other, the time and attention and the energy that they give to each other is a really beautiful thing to see. And we've seen that with our own eyes. But, says Jesus, there is another family that is more important than that, whose bonds actually go deeper than blood, whose bonds go deeper than marriage itself. And I'm talking about the church family. I'm talking about the bonds of faith that unite us in the saving work of Jesus Christ. You see, when we put our trust in him, when we trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done on the cross to take away our sin and to bring us in, we don't just get a new Father in heaven, as wonderful and as glorious as that is, but we also get a new family here on earth to which we now belong. This is your family, right? Take a look around at your family. It shouldn't feel weird. It shouldn't feel awkward. This is your family in Christ. And so as you think about your family, as you think about those people that you're sat beside, in front of, behind of, please let me ask you a question, which is this. When you think about maybe the time and attention, the sacrifices that you make, and the lengths that you're willing to go to for your own blood family, and I know the lengths that so many people go to here, here's the question: are we willing to go to those same lengths for one another? Do we see each other as family in that sense? And are we willing to make sacrifices and to lay down much for the sake of each other here? Because the New Testament church was, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And again, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. There was this wonderful oneness and togetherness in the gospel. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Why? Because they were family. They were family. And so are we. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It's where we began this morning. See what great love the Father has lavished on us from above, that we should be called children of God. And then that great declaration, and that is what we are. We're not just a fellowship, we are a family. And the bond of faith that knits God's people together goes deeper even than blood itself. And that's the point, isn't it, that Jesus is making in verse 35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. My true family are those who love me and know me and follow me. And so firstly then we have Jesus' own family. And then secondly, sandwiched in between, we have the religious leaders who were introduced to in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. These are the bigwigs from Jerusalem now descending on Capernaum. They've heard about Jesus, so they're sending the big guns in to check him out. And they checked him out, and this is the accusation that they make against the King of Kings. He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. It's interesting, isn't it, how Mark places the reaction of the religious leaders in verse 22 next to the response of Jesus' own family in verse 21. Jesus' family say he's mad, he's out of his mind. The religious leaders say he's bad. This guy's in league with Satan. You see, they can't deny what Jesus is doing, right? They can't deny the wonders that have been testified, the work to what Jesus is doing. Demons are being cast out. People are being healed. They cannot deny what Jesus is doing. So instead, they attribute that work to the work of Satan. which isn't just a terrible, terrible thing to accuse Jesus of. It also makes no sense whatsoever. And you can see that, can't you, from the way that Jesus dismantles their argument in the verses that follow. Verse 23, so Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables, all making this same point. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. To say that Jesus is driving out Satan with the help of Satan is just utter nonsense. That's like a football team tackling itself, isn't it? Or it's like an army that is shooting people on its own side. No, Jesus here is clearly opposed to Satan, but more than that, he is powerful over Satan, which is what we can see, look in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. You see, Satan may be strong, and we need to remember that he is the strong man in verse 27, but he's also powerless against Jesus, who has come into this world in order to tie up the strong man and to liberate people from his dark dominion. In fact, every time in the Gospels when you see the Lord Jesus driving out an evil spirit, it is another display of that liberating power. And so do you remember the question we began with? As we think about God's family here on earth, who belongs to that family and on what basis? Answer, those who've been liberated by Jesus. Those who've been set free by Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, those who've been rescued by Jesus. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from the realm of Satan, and brought us in, no longer on the outside, he's brought us in to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus wasn't in league with Satan, he was liberating people from Satan and from that terrible, destructive dominion. And to suggest otherwise isn't just stupid, it's also dangerous. You can see that, look, in the last little section, verse 28 through to verse 30. Truly I tell you, says Jesus, this is a promise that falls from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now, before we spend a few moments in verse 29, which has caused plenty of heartache for plenty of people, please don't move on too quickly from the wonderful promise that we can see in verse 28. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross is perfectly sufficient to cover all our sin. Every misplaced word, every evil deed, every broken desire, all our wrongness, all our rebellion, the work of Christ on the cross to take that away is sufficient and complete. But, says Jesus, if you harden your heart to such an extent that you attribute the work of God to the work of Satan, there will be no forgiveness. It's like throwing away the only life belt, isn't it? Imagine being there on a ship that's sinking and someone throws you a life belt in the last moment, and just before the ship goes down, you just, horror of horrors, you toss it away. You throw away the only means of rescue. Well, that's what some people do with the Lord Jesus. They just toss him away. They reject him entirely. You see, the unforgivable sin isn't some obscure sin that we need to worry maybe that we've committed. Oh, have I done something that God's not going to forgive me of? No, the unforgivable sin is a settled opposition to the King of Kings. As Motsey puts it in one of his books, the only way to hell is to trample on the cross of Christ, disregard what God has done, and keep going our own way. That's exactly what the religious leaders were doing, and sadly it's what some people today are also doing. And so as we close this morning, I do want to finish with a challenge. And this is a challenge particularly to those who know and love the Lord Jesus, those who already belong to the King's family. Because if we do belong to the King's family, we should all share a very important family trait, which is to long for those who are on the inside to come in. That's a family trait that every member of the King's family should share, to long desperately and to pray earnestly that those on the outside would come in and know King Jesus for themselves. So let me close with these words from Colossians chapter 4 as we think about our own activity in this world as those who profess to follow him. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation, every word that falls from your lips, be full of grace and seasoned with the salt of the saving work of Jesus, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul says to those in Christ, be wise. Friends, be thoughtful. Be considered in the way that you live, the way that you behave, and the way that you act when you are with those outside the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean you can do what you want with insiders. You live how you want. But Paul's focus here is how we live alongside those who are outside the kingdom of God. And he says, be wise. Be wise and make the most of every single opportunity God gives you, that by his grace and his strength, we might do what we can to see them come in, to be secure in him forever. So let me read those words again and give you a minute to ponder them as you think about what the Lord has maybe been saying to you from Mark chapter 3, maybe the whole series as you look back, or at least the last part there of chapter 3. Friends, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Take a moment just to respond quietly in your own heart, then we're going to respond corporally together in song.